If you would like to, go ahead and please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking this afternoon at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 13. Our goal this afternoon is to explore 5 points from Mark chapter 1, which serve as foundational doctrines of the gospel. Now, we are in adult Sunday school class, so our emphasis is going to be on foundational doctrines. And we find 5 foundational doctrines of the gospel in Mark chapter 1. So before we begin, let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we come before you once again so thankful for the abundant mercy and grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that you heard and answered our prayers this morning and blessed the preaching of your word. And we would ask once more, dear Father, in your infinite kindness and mercy, that you would pour out your Spirit once again and bless us as we study Mark chapter 1. And may your word be proclaimed faithfully and truthfully for the edification of your saints. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we begin, it would be helpful if we define 2 terms that we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you'll look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it opens like this: the beginning of the gospel. And so it would be helpful if we define 2 terms. It would be helpful if we define the term gospel, and it would be helpful if we define the term the beginning of the gospel. And so let's define the term gospel. Calvin, in his commentary on Mark, defines the gospel like this: the message of the salvation exhibited in Christ's historic life, death, and resurrection. In other words, the gospel is the historic reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's his earthly ministry, especially as it is summed up in his cross work, his death and his resurrection. All of the teaching in our church centers on this one historic event: the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our systematic theology is an attempt to explain the meaning of Christ's historic death and resurrection. Our biblical theology is an attempt to understand the whole process of the communication of his historic death and resurrection. And our practical theology is an attempt to show how his historic death and resurrection applies to our daily lives, how it shapes us, informs us, and conforms us to the very image of his death and of his resurrection. And so the gospel is the historic death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's the message of his historic death and resurrection. And so it would also be helpful before we begin if we define the term the beginning of the gospel. In line with what we just said, this term can be taken either historically, theologically, or practically. Historically, the beginning of the gospel is the beginning of the story of Christ's life, or the story of his earthly ministry, the story of his death and his resurrection. Mark begins with his baptism. Theologically, it can refer to the basic concepts and ideas that we glean from Christ's historic life, death, and resurrection. And practically, it can refer to the basic principles of how we apply this message in our daily living. And so today we're going to be looking at the beginning of the gospel, some foundational doctrines, some foundational ideas, the basic history, theology, and principles of practice contained in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 13. In doing this, we will be refreshed in the basics of our faith in Christ and be led to worship God by faith in him. So this afternoon, we want to look at 5 things from Mark chapter 1, 5 things that Mark chapter 1 teaches us about the gospel. Number 1, the first thing that we see is that the gospel concerns the man, the Messiah, the Son, the only God, Jesus Christ. You can see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Most take verse 1, this opening line, to be the title of the book of Mark. If that's true, it's a suitable title. It's short, it's succinct, it sums up the real purpose of the book of Mark. The purpose of the book of Mark is to provide the shortest, simplest, and most compact narrative of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and to do so for the purpose of laying down in broad stroke the essential elements of the gospel. This title is helpful for us because it points us to what the gospel is really all about: Jesus Christ, his person and his work. In short, the book of Mark reminds us that Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the mystery of God's plan, the sum of all things. He's the object of God's highest love and the desire of all the nations. The gospel can therefore be summed up by the simple expression of his name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are four things that we want to notice from his name. His name can be broken into four parts. We can split this out and look at each part. Jesus, number one, Christ, number two, number three, the Son, number four, of God. Here we have the man, the Messiah, the Son, the only God. We want to look at each of these four things to say. The man. Jesus is the man. The Bible testifies to the importance of Christ's humanity. Examples of this. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It also teaches us that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed, and proved it by raising him from the dead. The idea that Jesus is a man is of highest importance. If Jesus is not true man, then Jesus is not a true Savior. And so foundational to the message of the gospel is that Jesus is true man. There's a few things I want to say about his humanity. Number one, he was born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law. Number two, he was sent by God in the fullness of time to take on human flesh and to dwell among us so that he might bear the curse of the law for us. If he's not a man, he's not a Savior. He bears the curse of the law. He redeems those who are under the law. He was given a body, number three, so that he might become the perfect sin offering for his people. He was given a body so that he might suffer for the sins of his people. If Christ is not a man, Christ is not a Savior. Jesus is a true man. He's also a man who suffered, as we just mentioned. A few things about his sufferings. In suffering as a man, Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus Christ puts the whole question of wrath and of sin to rest. This is something that we need as sinners who are under the wrath of God. Therefore, Christ shows us that God sympathizes with our weaknesses and doesn't leave us to the helplessness or to our helplessness. He doesn't leave us helpless to the demands of the law. In Christ, God has come near to us, and Jesus Christ really is God with us. In suffering as a man, Christ suffered in the flesh so that we might cease from sin. In suffering in the flesh, Jesus Christ enabled and empowered us to put to death sin in the body. He empowers us to say no to the sinful pleasures of the body. In suffering as a man, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered so that we might imitate him in his example and not be discouraged when the Father uses sufferings to chastise us and to discipline us. The importance of Christ's humanity then cannot be understated. Jesus Christ is true man. He's also called then secondly the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just any man. Mark calls him the Christ. This term Christ is a special title. It's a reference to the fact that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. He's the Messiah predicted since the beginning of the world. You can see this in Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. God made Adam as a type of Christ. It's helpful to look at Adam and see the comparison between Adam and Christ to capture this idea of what it means to be called Christ. Think about Adam for just a moment. By creating Adam in God's own image, God declared Adam to be a son. By giving Adam dominion over all creation, God made Adam a king. By asking Adam to work to keep the garden, God made Adam a priest in charge of God's worship. By entrusting Adam with the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God made Adam a prophet, a preacher of righteousness. This title Christ then refers to this sacred identity of Son and this threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the true image of God, come down from above, a son not by creation, but by nature. A son not in weakness, but in power. He is prophet over God's word. He is priest over God's temple. He is king over God's world. As such, he is the long-awaited Messiah, who will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. As prophet, he will expose their sins. As priest, he will purge and take away their sins. As king, he will conquer their sins. This means that he's a mediator. He is the one who brings back together fallen man and Holy Trinity. He's the Christ. He's true man. He's the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Son. Number three, Jesus is no mere man. He is a true man, but he is also the eternal Son. Mark calls him the Son of God. Mark is pointing us to the fact that he is a divine person. Jesus, in other words, is the second person of the mysterious and glorious Trinity. We talked a little bit about this last week. God is one in three persons. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's equal with the Father in power and glory. The significance of this is what I want you to get a hold of. The significance of this means that he knows the Father perfectly. And he can reveal him perfectly and savingly. Jesus knows God like no one else knows God. And he can bring us to God like no one else can bring us to God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. This is like what John says in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's able to reveal the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the Son. He's the only God. Jesus is no mere man. He is also true God. Mark calls him the Son of God. He's not merely a divinely appointed Messiah or a divine person. He is one with the Father. He is the only God. He is equal with God. There is only one God in three persons, and Jesus is one of the three persons. He is equal in power, authority, and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, worthy to be worshipped and praised. To honor Jesus, then, is to honor the Father. To bow Jesus is to bow to the Father. To believe in Jesus, to obey Jesus, to hope in Him, to believe in Him, is to believe in, hope in, and obey the Father. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father also. So the beginning of the Gospel is this, the revelation of the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the message that Jesus is true man and true God come for our salvation, to stoop to us in our sins in order to scoop us out of our sins and to bring us into everlasting peace, life, and worship of God. What this means for us is that the gospel is the already completed work of Jesus Christ, the already completed fullness of Christ, that brings us back into a right relationship with God. To find salvation, we need only to receive Christ in His fullness. He brings us back to God. Number two, second thing that we see from Mark 1 is the gospel is that which was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It reads like this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. These verses are actually a compilation of three verses. They're taken from all over the Old Testament. Now, Mark, don't get caught up with the fact that Mark quotes Isaiah. It's not unusual to call the Old Testament by the name of one of its parts. It's not unusual to call the Old Testament as the Moses, or to call the Old Testament the law, or the law and the prophets, etc. He calls it by Isaiah, but he's actually referring to three different texts. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Exodus 23, 20. In each of these verses, if we're to go back and look at them, God sends a messenger to his people to make a way for the coming of the kingdom of God, and therefore for salvation. In each of those Old Testament verses, things are presented to us in types and shadows, but they all share this same common theme. It's the idea that God is sending someone who will go before him and prepare the way for his own coming to save Israel. In each of these verses, the promise is that God himself will be present with his people. This is what you need to get. In Exodus, he's present with his people. He's mighty to save against his people's enemies. In Isaiah, he is present, able to lift up the weak and to humble the proud. In Malachi, he is present, able to bring mercy and justice together, a foreshadowing of the cross, where Christ's perfect sacrifice once and for all demonstrates God's fierce wrath, while at the same moment, the very same moment, unleashes the power of his mercy. Justice and mercy kiss. And so these verses, these three verses, which Mark labels a quotation from Isaiah, stand as representatives of the entire message and theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the word of men that come before the appearing of God. They're pointing to another. There's an expectation in the Old Testament that runs throughout the Old Testament that God himself will come to save his people. He will come and he will right all wrongs and save those who have trusted in him and waited on him. The idea that God would come then is the whole expectation of the Old Testament. We can think about this. Did God create the world just to let it fall into sin? Did God create the world just to let it fall into ruin by the devil? Or did God let the world fall into the power of sin and of the devil because he had some plan for redemption, unforeseen and unimagined by men? Yes, is the answer to that question. Did anyone really believe that God really intended this redemption to be accomplished by mere men? By earthly means? Did anyone really expect that God would bring salvation through a Noah or an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob or a David or a Solomon? Did anyone really believe that God would restore the world through some earthly institution like the old law or the kingdom of Israel or the old temple? No, of course not. Was God ever going to save the world through a system of works or through the righteousness of mere men? No. Galatians 3:21. If there was a law that could bring righteousness, righteousness would be by the law. No, God had to come. He had to come. God himself. He had to come to save and to redeem his people. Who else could come? And yet it was a mystery. It was hidden. It was dark. How would God come? How could God come? No one could imagine it. Yet for all of those who had eyes to see, it was hoped for, it was looked for, it was expected. You see this, for example, in the example of someone like David. If you look at David's life, I'm going to summarize David for you for just a moment. If you look at David, if you look at his Psalms, if you look at the things that he said, the things that he did, he hoped in and he longed for God's chesed and emet. That means his grace and his faithfulness. The Bible tells us David was a man after God's own heart. What that means is that David understood the grace of God. He understood that concept. He knew what that meant. He knew God was gracious. He knew God's purposes extended beyond bare righteousness, law, judgment, condemnation. God had a plan to glorify himself by saving his people from their sins. And David's not alone in this. Look at the Old Testament, all of the prophets and all of the faithful of the Old Testament. There's an expectation in all the Old Testament that someday God himself would come to the earth and through earthly means, no mere earthly means, but God himself through a son of a woman would glorify the power of his grace. And so there was an expectation for a day of grace, a day in which mercy would triumph over judgment. And this is why we read about Christ from the Old Testament. And so this is the beginning of the gospel. It's concerning the God-man who brings us back to God. And it is that which was promised by the prophets since the world began, planned for since before the world began. What this means for us is that the gospel is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It's the whole expectation of the Old Testament fulfilled. It is therefore the only trustworthy and reliable guide for life, salvation, and godliness in Christ Jesus. Number three, the third thing that we see from Mark chapter 1 is that the gospel is a message custom made for sinners. Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. John appeared. This is John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Bible says that God's purpose is to glorify his grace to the praise of his glory. We could look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that. It's God's purpose to glorify his grace to the praise of his glory. Central to God's glory, then, is his grace. God is not worshipped apart from grace. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 4. You've heard me quote it before. It's a beautiful text. If you don't know it, memorize it. Psalm 130, verse 4. "There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared." There is forgiveness with God that he might be believed in, trusted in, obeyed, worshipped. And so let's take a few steps back and see that the gospel here is prefaced by the ministry of John. John is sent by God with this Old Testament rite. It's a new Old Testament rite. It's baptism. It's water baptism. In effect, it summarizes the whole Old Testament system. John is the one who's sent before the way of the Lord. In some ways, what John is a representative of all of the Old Testament. And this new Old Testament rite, water baptism, in some ways is a summary of the Old Testament system. The purpose of this rite is to call Israel to repentance in expectation of the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's called a baptism for repentance. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4. In the gospel, there is a better baptism. A baptism into the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit leading to repentance. In other words, the gospel is the message that sinners need. It is the message that sinners have always hoped for and longed for and looked for. The power to obey. The law could never supply this. It could only demand obedience. But the people of God have always understood that the real power to forsake sin and to obey God came from the prior knowledge of his love and his grace. And even this was something that God could only produce by his own Spirit working in them. So John comes preaching this last Old Testament rite of water baptism, with the promise that there is soon coming a better baptism, a baptism not of water, but of the Holy Spirit, a baptism not into repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but a baptism into forgiveness for the repentance of sins. So John's baptism was a summary of the Old Testament, a call to repentance, an expectation of the coming forgiveness. But it foreshadowed this better baptism, a baptism in the Holy Spirit, a New Testament call to receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins that would produce the fruits of repentance. And so what this means for us is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to powerless sinners like you and me. It's the message of the power of God's grace. It's a message that comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is, number one, Christ, the God-man who brings us back to God. Number two, the only reliable guide to life and salvation in Christ Jesus, the trustworthy word of God. And number three, the power of God for powerless sinners to break the power of our sin. Number four, fourthly, the fourth thing that we see from Mark chapter one is that the gospel contains the message of the free gift of God's righteousness. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This episode contains two main ideas that we cannot miss. Number one, Jesus was baptized with John's baptism. Now, we just said John's baptism was an Old Testament rite of repentance, an expectation of the coming of the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is sinless. He's the Son of God. And so when Jesus is baptized, it's not a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism into what that repentance obviously implies, which is obedience. To call someone to repentance is to call them to obedience. And so when Jesus is baptized into John's baptism, he's being baptized into the obedience that was being demanded. Therefore, Jesus' baptism has a different meaning for Jesus than it does for Israel. For Israel, it's in hope and expectation of something soon coming. For Jesus, it represents a fulfillment of the righteousness of God. It represents the righteousness which could earn the forgiveness hoped for. It essentially meant this: what Israel was being called into, Jesus was the fulfillment of. That's the first thing that we need to notice then. Jesus was baptized with John's baptism. It's a representation that he fulfills all righteousness. Number two, John's baptism was accompanied by the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who pleases the Father. Jesus is therefore the fulfillment of all righteousness. He pleases the Father. What this means for us is that the gospel is the message of God's righteousness fulfilled. All the demands of the law met and fulfilled in this one person, Jesus Christ. The gospel therefore calls us to renounce our own righteousness and to turn away from our own works and to receive Christ's righteousness by faith. The gospel provides righteousness for free. It does not simply demand righteousness. The gospel does demand righteousness. But it doesn't simply demand righteousness like the law did. It demands it, but it provides what it demands. And this has the effect then of producing in us righteousness, the fruits of righteousness. And this is a beautiful thing. I love this whole idea. You hear me repeat it often. So the gospel is, number one, Christ, the God-man who brings us back to God. Number two, the gospel is the only reliable guide to life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Number three, it's the power of God for powerless sinners in the war against sin. And number four, the gospel is the message of the free gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus. A righteousness that's not earned. It's earned by Christ, and it's accepted by faith. Christ is our righteousness. Number five, the fifth thing that we see from Mark chapter 1 is that the gospel is the message that Christ wins victory over sin through suffering leading to glory. It was a little bit of a mouthful, but I think you followed me. The gospel is the message that Christ wins victory through suffering leading to glory. You can see this in verse 12 through 13. Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. It reads like this. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This passage is important for us to look at. It sets up a parallel with the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam was given a beautiful and a lush garden, filled with every good tree. And all of the animals were tamed under his dominion. And Adam was given a commandment to test his obedience in the garden. And you'll remember he was tempted by Satan, a temptation which if he had overcome would have ushered in an age of bliss and eternal life. But Adam did not overcome that temptation. Adam sinned. He caved to that temptation. And as a consequence, he was cast out of the garden. And angels were sent to keep him out of the garden. And the whole world was ruined through Adam. The lush trees became a wilderness. And the tame animals became vicious beasts. And the world, a place meant for God's worship and a dwelling for angels, became a temple for men's licentiousness and idolatry. So it is appropriate here that the beginning of the gospel is the message that a new and a better Adam has come. See Christ in his garden, which has been made a wilderness by the sins of others. See him among the animals which have been turned into wild beasts. See him being given a commandment, for he's been driven out by the Holy Spirit. See him being tempted by Satan, not like Adam, in a brief moment, in the comforts of a garden, but for 40 days in severe suffering. And see him overcome. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ prevailed. See him then ushering in a new age, a gospel age, an age when the forces of darkness and the power of Satan have been crushed, and the angels are no longer sent to keep man out, but have been sent to minister to him, a token of the age to come, a token of eternal life and bliss in heaven forevermore. The gospel then is the message of Christ's total victory over sin and darkness, and the beginning of a new creation. What this means for us is that the gospel is the victory that Jesus Christ has already won, and the beginning of a new life in him. And so we can conclude like this, five things in conclusion. Jesus Christ is the God. He's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ is our way back to God. Jesus Christ is our reliable guide to life and salvation. Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And Jesus Christ is our victory and our new beginning. Jesus Christ is the good news. The implication of this, of course, then, is that we must renounce ourselves. We must renounce all other saviors, all other sources of life, all other sources back to God, all other sources claiming to be power, all other sources of righteousness, all other sources of a new beginning and a victory. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Therefore, look to Jesus Christ. Renew your faith in Him. And so this is why we read what we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Look there with me. After that lovely beginning, we get these words next. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That he's proclaiming those 5 points that I just made to you in summary. He's proclaiming them in more detail and more wonderfully. He comes preaching the gospel. And here's what he says, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me just pause there for a moment and say that means that the kingdom of God is ready to be grasped. It means that it's here, is what that means. And this is what he says, repent. Turn from trust in yourself. Turn from your own righteousness. Turn from your sins. Turn from your weakness and your helplessness. Turn from yourself. Renounce yourself. Repent. And believe in the gospel. Believe in me, is what he's saying. Believe in me.